to Abraham? What did he promise to Moses? What did he promise through David? And how did God carry out that promise in Christ? And then number four, they actually contain the heart of the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, and I'm not saying, when I say the gospel, I'm not talking about like a tract that tells you here's how to be saved. I'm talking about God and mercy and love and forgiveness. Our sin and rebellion against God, but God's overwhelming and overcoming love and mercy in response. And so they're giving us a picture of the gospel itself. In fact, I found it kind of interesting. I didn't know this, just a little tidbit. Every year at Yom Kippur, it is traditional for Jewish congregations to read through Jonah. Yom Kippur is the night where redemption is the theme. Redemption and forgiveness, what God has done. So they reference back to Jonah. Here's a picture of the God of mercy, the God of redemption, how God saves us. And again, even Paul's statements in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What are those prophets? These, along with Ezekiel and Isaiah and others. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Number five, they're a microcosm of the whole Bible. They're a microcosm of the whole Bible. In other words, you see the overwhelming themes of Scripture. You know, what do we have in Scripture that tells us of God's plan and God's purpose for us? We see these themes of redemption all the way through. Now, where did these prophets come from the beginning? Again, I said at the beginning, there's sort of a bridge here. Let me read you just a couple of verses. So God gives a plan for Israel from the beginning. All right, he gives them a law. In this way, they live to demonstrate God as their king, God as their authority. God gives them the law so that they would be a decidedly distinctive people from the peoples all around them, right? So he sends them into the land of promise. He gives them this land. He tells them to drive out those inhabitants of the land, the godless inhabitants. He gives them the land. He gives them a law to live by. And what was the purpose of that? Why did God choose them? Why did God give them the land? And why did God give them the law? Well, I think, I'm asking sort of big picture questions. The big picture of all this is God was establishing for himself a people who would be for him a prized possession, yes, but would also be for him a holy priesthood. In other words, these were to be the people who would represent him and how to live under his goodness and his guidance, his rule, his godly rule to the nations. God never intended, this is a sort of a prevailing falsehood I think people have sometimes about the choosing of Israel in the Old Testament, that God chose them in opposition to the rest of the nations, or God chose only them. God chose them as a representative people to make him known among the nations. Consider these scriptures, and these are just some passages you can write down. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Here's a promise connected to the law. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. When you hear Exodus 19, 5 and 6, what does that remind you of? Those are the words that Peter echoes for the church. This is who we are. We're the same thing today. Are we God's chosen people only so that we alone can know God's salvation, know God's love? No, we are his missionary people. In the same way the Old Testament, the Jews were his missionary people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, speaking again of the law, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God gives them this position. He gives them this place. He gives them this law so that they would represent him to the nations. And then people would look at them and how they live and how they honor God. And they would admire it. And they would see God. And they too would follow after God. Now, this couldn't happen if the people disobeyed God. This couldn't happen if people didn't follow his will. This plan of God's, where they would represent him well, that they would be faithful witnesses to God's goodness to all the nations, this couldn't happen if they strayed from what God wanted them to do. Now, how were they supposed to know what God wanted them to do? I mean, they had the law, which gives them a moral code to live by, but what about the specifics? What does God want us to do? How does God want us to live? How does God want us to make decisions? How do we know? How do we know what the will of God is? How do we know what God is saying to us? Well, when they came into the land of promise, the way that the pagans knew God's, or I put gods, little g, how they knew the will of their deities, was all sorts of divination, magical things, and just different ways. And God expressly forbid all of that in the law that he gave to Moses. And instead he said, I'll give you prophets. I'll give you people who speak for me. This is Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So I'll hold them accountable to do what these men say who are speaking for me. And again, this was what they had prayed for. We don't want this terrible presence of God by fire that destroys and judges. Send us someone to speak, and this is what he promised them. Verse 21, and you shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So he says, here, I'm going to give you people who are going to speak for me, and here's going to be their test. Their test is 100% accuracy. If what they say is coming, comes, they are there for me. They represent me. If what they're saying doesn't come, they are not for me. And so he says that they will send prophets. So let's look at some of those prophets. Let's start with Jonah tonight. Let's do a quick little background. I won't spend too much time on this because I want to get kind of to the heart of these first several verses. Jonah is only 48 verses. So you can read it just like that. The story is probably pretty well known to us. It's about a lot more than a fish. The fish is only mentioned in three different verses in Jonah. The hero of the story, the star of the story of the book of Jonah is God. It's really a story about God. It's a story about who God loves, how God loves, and the expansive worldwide mercy of God is really the theme of Jonah. Jonah was a historical figure. How do we know this? Well, he's mentioned one other time in Scripture, 2 Kings 14:25. He came from the northern kingdom, the tribe of Zebulun. He prophesied under the rule of Jeroboam II. He was a successor, actually, to Elisha. So that's kind of a big drop off, by the way. If you have some scale that you rate Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. But God certainly used him, and there's a lesson for Jonah. In fact, the book of Jonah, I'll say this before we dig into it in a minute. The book of Jonah is really about us. It's about people in general and their attitudes towards those that are their enemies. How do we feel about God loving our enemies? How do we feel about God wanting to save people that we despise? How do we feel about God wanting to reach those that we think are evil or unreachable? What do we think is fair and reasonable when it comes to God's mercy? And who are we to judge the mercies of God? That's really kind of this theme of Jonah. It just sort of opens our eyes. It's sort of like a shock book. And the end of Jonah sort of leaves us with a question, a lingering question about the freedom of God to love who he'll love and to love all people. So we'll come to that here in just a moment. Israel at the time was being tormented by the Syrians. The Syrians had been a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites. And God had promised through the prophets that he would protect them from their attacks. In fact, promised that he was sent a deliverer for them. The deliverer apparently comes in the form of the Assyrians. Those are two different groups, Syrians and Assyrians. The Syrians come in and basically replace or displace the Syrians in their worldwide dominance at the time. But the Assyrians also become a thorn in the side of the people. And so this is the period in which they're living. You have this dominant military power, Assyria, at the time. You have this oppressive low point, really, in Israel's history. It's right before they're taken away into exile or captivity again. And these are the struggles. 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. He reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then the deliverer comes, it's the Assyrians, Look at verse 4 of 2 Kings 13. Jehoiakim sought the favor of the Lord. The Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. So now not in exile, but able to live back home, but under a different oppressor. And then you have Elisha coming. Elisha prophesies to Jehoash, actually on Jehoash's deathbed, that God's going to protect Israel. God's going to honor his promises to them. And then Jonah comes onto the scene immediately on the heels of Elisha, prophesies to the son of Jehoash, which is Jeroboam II. He promises them the same thing. Now, this is interesting. These are studies you can do on your own in 2 Kings. Jehoash, Jeroboam II, these were some of the most evil kings in Israel's history. God's promise to protect Israel and bless them was in spite of them, not because of them. Now, there's an important reason I point that out. Jonah, of all people, should already have known of God's mercy long before the assignment came to go speak to the Assyrians in Nineveh. He should have already known that God is a God of mercy. I mean, he prophesied under. He was God's voice piece during the rule and reign of sequential, very evil kings, Jeroboam II. And yet God was honoring his promise to not let the light of Israel go out in the world because of his goodness towards them. You see 2 Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, king of Israel, began to reign. He reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And it goes on to all that he did, and his rule and reign. And yet God still showed mercy to them. So Jonah had a lesson in mercy long before this huge lesson that we're about to see in just a moment. So that's just a little snapshot of history. Let's deal with the big issues of Jonah for a minute. Big question number one, always this, is Jonah fact or fiction? Is Jonah fact or fiction? I mean, is this a real story? Did this really happen? Or is this some grand fish tale in Scripture? Did this really happen? Or is this something else? Is this a different form of Scripture, different type of Scripture, where there's an important meaning, like a fable might have, but not necessarily a history that we should believe in? Let me give you what I think is the definitive answer here, and I really will stop with this. I've already given you a small answer. Jonah does appear in a historical record in time and place where there are other historical records. He does appear during the reign of a king where we have other records. He does appear in history. But this story, is this fact or fiction? Well, the best expert on Scripture who's ever lived affirmed the story of Jonah, and that's Jesus. Jesus used Jonah as a reference point in one of his messages. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Because we want a sign. And the sign, he said, here's the sign. The sign is repentance. It's repentance. And then he used Jonah as the example. Jonah's preaching to a real people in a real time and place who actually repented, who he said would be a judgment against this generation. Because someone greater than Jonah has come. You haven't repented, but they did. Jesus believed in the historical authenticity of Jonah. Now, there are three ways that people have tried to discredit this book over the years. If this ever comes up in conversation, maybe this will be helpful for you. Some see the book as myth or fable. Again, it's a helpful moral tale, but we would consider it to be a real event. It's a helpful moral tale. Two, some claim that it's inspired. You know, we believe it's Scripture, but it's not literal, not to be taken literally. So it's like a parable. Right? When we see Jesus' parables, Jesus taught them using parables. There was a man who, or once there was a, or there was a tree that. And so, you know, idea of a parable. But these would be people who say it's not actual facts. Okay, not times, places, people. But keep in mind, Jesus calls Jonah a prophet, Luke 11:29. He's mentioned the same as we saw in 2 Kings 14:25. And if he's not real, I guess here's the question. How much of Scripture can we allegorize or say is not real or fable? It's a very slippery sort of slope. So what is this book if it's not fiction? Well, let me introduce you to a couple of terms as we look at genre and whatnot in Scripture. How many of you heard the word midrash? In the Old Testament literature or Jewish literature, a midrash. That's not like something you get on your stomach that itches. Midrash means this. It's a legendary tale which exalts God. A lot of Jewish teaching today is midrash. You can, I can't give you an example off the top of my head, but there are a lot of Jewish midrashes of famous stories, well-known, often repeated, not meant to be or believed to be literally, but they're just meant to show the greatness of God. Or an allegory. Allegory is something that's clearly fictional, but yet it's meant to teach one truth using an analogy or a metaphor. So it's allegory. So, of course, the metaphor in Jonah would be fish. The fish is the judgment of God. As we'll see a little bit later as we get to chapter 3, the fish is really not the judgment of God. The fish is really the mercy of God. Remember, Jonah threw himself into the water. Jonah was trying to commit suicide. The fish saved Jonah. We'll get to that a little bit later. And then a parable, you know, a story with one point that's easily grasped. It's not really that. What we should really understand Jonah best as is what some scholars have called a didactic history. In other words, this is a real event, but the story is being told in order to teach a message. Here's an event. This is not just a historical recounting. We're not just going through an event like something that took place in Numbers or even events in Kings where Kings just tells you what happened and so-and-so invaded and this happened. This is a different sort of prophecy. It's not the words of the prophet. It's words about the prophet. So here's a story of real events, but it's meant to teach us something here. Why is this preserved? To teach us something. So that's the didactic. It's teaching history, history with a message. Other people, number three, try to claim a natural explanation for Jonah. That's one of the most frustrating things, by the way, when people try to interpret Jonah. Oh, this could be naturally explained. Really? Someone got swallowed by a fish, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, came up ready to go, unharmed, no worse for the wear, and was ready to go preach. It, you know, I read this story, so I thought, well, I'll look this up. You know, are there some stories out there like this? Here's one from a questionable website. A Spanish fisherman, oh, here's a headline. Swallowed alive, man survives inside whale's stomach for 3 days. A Spanish fisherman who drowned in the sea is back with a very interesting story. The man who disappeared for several days after he went overboard during a bad storm has returned to share his survival tale. 56-year-old fisherman Luigi Marquez claims that a whale swallowed him. According to him, he was there for 3 days and nights. When he didn't return home, the Coast Guard tried to find him, but failed to locate him, and he was considered dead. The great beast swallowed me in the morning after the storm, he told reporters. It's the most frightening thing I've ever lived. Everything was pitch black, and I was shivering cold. The only thing that kept me alive were the raw fish I ate and the light from my waterproof watch, which is how I kept in touch with time. And the smell, I'll never forget that horrible stench of putrid decomposition. I had to wash for 3 days before the odor went away. This is truly a miracle. Saint Mary has heard my prayers. I prayed, I never lost faith, and the Lord has brought me back. My precious Luigi told his wife, Penelope Marquez, to local reporters. I'm guessing that Enrique, or what was his name? I missed it somewhere. Luigi. I'm guessing he spent this on a weekend bender or something and probably was not in the belly of a whale. And what saved him was not his watch and his the raw fish that he ate. The point I'm trying to say is these stories don't hold water. No pun intended. They don't make sense. And it doesn't fit the context. This is not a story that we're supposed to look at and say, hey, there's a perfectly good explanation for that. In fact, the miracle of the whale or the oddity of the whale is not the only miracle in Jonah. Can you think of some other miracles that took place in Jonah? There's a sudden storm in the direction of God. There's a sudden calming of a storm. There's a sudden rooting of a growth of a plant, a sudden death of a plant. I mean, there's a series of supernatural interventions here in this story, and so that's really, really not the focal point. And I guess this is the conclusion to all that. If Jonah's story is fiction, we have reason to be skeptical of anything in Scripture, the gospel itself. When Jesus is teaching and says, look, just like this, Jonah 3 days in the belly of the whale, and those who repented of his message, and then we take that, God did something supernatural here for a particular and unique purpose, not something that we should expect to see repeated, not that we should expect to see someone swallowed up and come back fine. That's not the point. So let's look at the first couple of verses here for a second. What's the purpose of this book? Early in the Old Testament, God had already declared his intention to use Israel as a tool, as a means to reach the nations. These were to be a missionary people. They were to establish God's kingdom and for people to see the rule and reign of God lived out through them. That was already clear. We already see indications in early Old Testament texts of God's love, not just uniquely or specifically for Israel, but God's love for all people. And so all of a sudden, Jonah now becomes crystal clear. God's love is expansive. It's worldwide. It covers the scope of the nations. And God's interest is redemption. God is the one seeking the redemption of man. Those who are lost, those who are far from him, those who are egregiously sinful, those are the ones that God is interested in saving. So it's the work of God, the arm of God, mighty to save, is really the theme of Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now certainly God takes evil seriously in every context, in every place. As we said Sunday, dealing with Psalm 90 and the example of Moses' sin, Aaron's sin, Miriam's sin, there are no small sins to God, no hidden sins. But you will see periodically in Scripture sins that apparently, for whatever reason, are so egregious, rebellion that is so profound, a totality, I guess, of human depravity on such a scale that God judges locally. Can you think of some cities or places where God's judgment came locally? Not globally, but where God enacted local judgment of sin. Sodom, Gomorrah, Chorazin, you know, et cetera. We see these places around. Well, God says, and I guess a literal rendering of this is something along these lines, the stench of their sin has become overwhelming to me. So something unique about these people. And so God desires to judge it. Now, so God sends Jonah with a message. Now, this is kind of interesting, and I'll point this out in one of the fill-ins in just a moment. What Jonah comes with is really an offer. It's not simply a declaration of pending destruction and doom. Right? Jonah doesn't just come and say, this is what's going to happen, fire of God is going to come, or God's judgment is going to come. It's really an offer, because God gives him 40 days to repent. He gives him an invitation. He gives him a window of opportunity to repent. And so God sends Jonah with this message of repentance. What does this tell us? A few things, a few thoughts here. One, God always sees and God always punishes sin. Every sin is punished. When we understand the severity of sin in the Old Testament, New Testament, we understand the severity of sin in the eyes of God. And when we understand also the absolute consistency of God to punish sin, that causes us, just those two things alone, cause us to be so much more grateful for what God has done for us in Christ, that the sins we deserve the consequences for have been paid for by Christ. All sins are punished. Every sin is punished, either on the sinner who sinned them or the sinless one who takes our sins on himself. So he sees and punishes sin. God's scope, when I say God's scope, God's interest, God's work in the world, even in the Old Testament, is worldwide. God is working worldwide. He wasn't a territorial God. He wasn't simply the God of the Jews. God was working worldwide. And the third one is pretty simple. God is good. There's a sort of overarching theme of God's goodness. What did they do to deserve this? Did their repentance deserve the forgiveness of God? That's an insufficient cause. I mean, think about this just for a moment. You think about someone who has been accused of and convicted of the most heinous of crimes. And they stand there and they're pronounced guilty of those crimes. And there may be genuine brokenness and sorrow for those crimes. There may be genuine, just heartfelt brokenness, sorrow, sobbing for what they've done. That heartfelt sorrow and sobbing does not result in the elimination of the consequences for the crime, does it? I mean, the judge is not just sitting there saying, well, I was just waiting to see if you were really sorry for this. Well, since you are, in that case, no, that's not the issue. There's nothing they did. Their repentance does not cause them to deserve this. This is entirely an act of God's mercy. It's entirely an act of God's mercy. And God is good. Again, remember Jonah's message was a warning. It was a warning. And maybe if you're writing things down there, you put a little line, a little offshoot there. This message was a warning, which is really an indication of God's grace. So this message is a warning. Look what happens in verse 3. I can't fill it in because if I stand here, you can't hear the echo. It's bad, so I stand up here. Verse 3, but Jonah, so God sends him. Now, first of all, before I read verse 3, Is there anything about what God said to Jonah that was unclear or ambiguous? I mean, it's specific, right? I mean, I want you to get up, and I want you to go, and here's where I want you to go. I want you to go to Nineveh. He calls it a great city, not because it was a good city, simply because of its size. It was a vast city. He said, I want you to call out against it. I want you to speak a message of judgment against their sin, which again, is not an act of God's wrath. That's an act of God's mercy, because he's given them a chance to repent. For their evil has come up before me. Very clear. Go to this city. Here's where I want you to go. And here's what I want you to do. Clear. Verse 3. But Jonah rose. He did the first part. He did get up. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever looked this up before. Let me give you a little map here. Okay? Jonah was here, went down to here. Instead of going the 500 or so miles to here, he went as far away as the known world could take him to here. I mean, that's obviously literal. These places are literal and specific. But it's as if Jonah was saying, okay, not only am I not going to Nineveh, I'm going to go as far as is possible from Nineveh. And that's exactly what he did. 2,500 miles, which that's a long journey. 2,500 miles from where God had intended to go. And it's an interesting phrase at the end of that. Away from the presence of the Lord. What do you think that means? Jonah went to go away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we would say today with our highly enlightened theological minds, God is omnipresent, right? We'll look at that passage in just a moment where David writes about God's presence. Where can I go? Where can I go where God is not? And maybe Jonah had some conception of that. Maybe he didn't. But what the verse is conveying is this. Jonah was doing all that he could to escape what God was saying. He was doing all that he could to not hear from God, running from what God's will is. It's not talking about this, you know, sort of philosophical idea where I can go someplace where God is not. I'm running from this. I'm escaping the presence, the will of God. So Jonah says no, and he runs. Why? Why do you suppose Jonah did this? Now, I will say before we answer this, our speculations, honestly, and I'm saying this more to myself than to you because I'm the one speculating in your notes, our speculations honestly don't matter. The Scripture doesn't say. It's really not germane to the message of Jonah and the goodness of God. But you do have a wonder, right? I mean, after all, he was a prophet. This is what prophets do. I mean, Jonah, you have one thing. This is the one thing you do, Jonah. Your job is pretty straightforward. It's pretty specific. Do this one thing. I tell you what to say, and you say it. That's your job. So the one thing I'm asking you to do is what prophets do, and he didn't do that. Why? Well, you know, there may be a few reasons. Sometimes I wonder if when we don't do what God says, if the reason is in our own false sense of knowledge and wisdom, that if we don't understand what God is doing or why God is doing something, if it doesn't make sense to us, then we won't do it. We'll read something that's clear and plain in Scripture, but we won't do it. Scripture says this is the way you handle this, but there's got to be a better way. And surely it can't be that, and we don't do it. In our finite wisdom, we trump God's infinite wisdom, and if we don't understand God, we don't go. Think of the times in Scripture where people could have no way of knowing what God's intentions were for a thing. But God's intentions were so profound and so long-reaching that the only thing they could do was trust Him, trust Him for things they couldn't see. Abraham, go to a place you don't know. God's command to King Saul, I want you to take all of these Amalekites and I want you to slaughter them, every man, woman, and child. Why? Well, the root of those people, the seed of those people would grow up and almost destroy Israel during the time of Esther. Israel was on the cusp of annihilation because years and years before, Saul didn't obey the voice of the Lord. You know, we can't see and we can't know. And maybe Jonah didn't understand. Maybe Jonah simply hated the Assyrians. Yeah, I think that's a reasonable possibility. Again, we're just speculating. But what would we do if God says, here's where I want you to go. Here's where I want you to go on mission. I want you to go on mission to Syria. I'm not talking about Assyria in Jonah's day. I'm talking about Syria in our day. Here's where I want you to go. I want you to go to Syria, and I want you to be a missionary to refugees. Man, I don't want to be a missionary to refugees. Are you kidding me? I want you to go to the border, and I want you to be a missionary to poor immigrant families that are crossing illegally. I don't want to do that. Those people are ruining our economy, taking our job. What if you go? What if God sends you to a place like this? What if he just simply had a personal animosity towards? What do you do with that? What if he sends you across racial lines, cultural lines, and whatever it may be, sends you onto a college campus? You know, is it possible that Jonah just simply had a dislike, a distaste, or people not like him? And then I wonder maybe if it's just sort of rank fear. I mean, the Syrians were pretty notorious for their barbarism. One writer called Nineveh the cruelest capital of the ancient world. And there are some counts. I won't spend too much time reading them. A couple of them were kind of interesting, written in their own words. Maybe you've heard this name when you took humanities way back when in college. Ashurbanipal. He was a kind guy. He was known for tearing off the lips and hands of his victims. By his own testimony, this is one of his statements. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected upon stakes on the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skin over the walls. Another one of his more charming tales. With their blood I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them the ravines and torrents of the mountain swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut the heads off of their fighters and built a tower with their skulls. I burnt their children. I mean, these are the kind. This was the culture. Maybe he just didn't. Maybe he simply didn't want to go. I ain't going there. Are you kidding me? If I go there, I'm a dead man. And yet he didn't understand that for those who are in Christ, as Paul would say, as a missionary willing to go anywhere, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. I'm crucified. I'm dead already. So whatever these reasons were, we don't know why, but we do know what happened. Apparently, Jonah didn't realize this, what David realized, Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's nothing that God doesn't see. There's no place that you can hide from where God is. So, why do so many people still try to run from God? We know, at least theoretically, it can't be done. Why? Well, here's some of the lessons we can learn from this first part, and we'll dig into the depths of it next week, no pun intended, starting in verse 4. One, we need to know this, just like Jonah had to learn. You can't escape the presence of God. You can't escape it. I was sharing a story the other day. I was just doing some Old Testament reading, and one of the most interesting accounts, one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament, Jacob wrestling with God. No one wrestles with God and wins. You just don't. You don't come out of that a winner. You don't fight against God and think you're not going to walk away stumbling, that you're not going to walk away with a limp after that, with an everlasting mark. No one really escapes the presence of God. Number two, those who belong to God, God follows. God follows his own. You're fleeing, but God is following. And by the way, the theme of mercy just keeps popping up in this account of Jonah over and over again. Let me give you some examples. He defies the will of God. He gets on the boat and goes. The cruelest thing that God could have done for Jonah would have been just to let him go. That would have been the cruelest thing. You don't want to follow me? You don't want to serve me? You don't want to obey me? You don't want to live for me? Go. Go. How about it? Go to Tarshish. Go wherever. Do your thing. That would be the cruelest thing. That would be the cruelest thing for a parent to do to their son or daughter, wouldn't it? Go. Do whatever you want. Go. You don't want to live here? You don't want to follow me? You don't want to listen to our rules, live by our, go, whatever. But that's not what he did. Even as he went, God goes with him. God's presence is there. God is in that storm that comes, that shakes to the core these seasoned sailors. God is in everything that takes place. So God is following after. And mercifully, God hopefully, maybe you can put that in parentheses, hopefully, ideally, God intervenes. That's what God does in the lives of those that he loves. He doesn't just simply let them stray. For whatever flaws he had, Jonah was God's man. He was God's mouthpiece. He was his prophet, and he follows after him, and he intervenes, sometimes miraculously, to bring him back. And God does the same for us, thankfully. Again, you see the themes of mercy? A storm that's actually mercy. It terrified them, but it was an act of mercy. A fish, it's mercy, and we'll see that again and again. So God intervenes. Look at verse 4. So he gets on the boat and goes, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Again, I think the cruelest act of God's judgment would have been to simply let him go. An act of mercy was to intervene to bring him back. And then remember this, our bad choices are never just about us. They're never just about us. When Jonah faithfully decided that instead of getting on that camel or donkey and heading towards Nineveh, but instead got on a boat to go to Tarshish, he jeopardized the lives of everybody else on that boat, remember? I mean, they all thought they were ready to die. They were ready to cast lots. They were doing it in an old pagan witchcraft sort of way. Let's roll the dice here and see who has the evil in them, who we need to get rid of. But they were all scared to death. Our sins, I think there's a sort of a secondary theme in this. Our sins never have an effect on us and us alone. We drag other people into our sins. We drag other people into the consequences of our lives. And that's just sort of a constant theme of Scripture. So these few verses tell us a little bit about God's character and ways. Let me just say this as a quick conclusion. Then and now, God has been calling people into his service. We'll start a series this Sunday, developing our theme this year of what is an everyday missionary. And our series is joining Jesus. Joining Jesus. God's already on a mission. Jesus is already on a mission. He's invited us. No, he's commanded us to join him. God has been doing that. God has been calling people. That's always been God's theme. God uses people to reach people. God calls people into his service. Those people are not necessarily professional missionaries. They're not necessarily prophets, apostles, but people. God uses people for his task. Number two, God cares enough about sinners to send them a message. I mean, that's always been the theme, and that's something we need to see. That's what makes Jonah so timely. God cares enough about wicked people to send them a message, because he did that for us. He did that for me. He did that for you, to send a message of grace and hope. Again, what's the cruelest thing God could have done with Nineveh? Send a prophet that said, repent, or in 40 days you'll be destroyed, or to not send a prophet? You see what I mean? He sends the prophet. And that's what God does. God is forever sending. God is forever sending a message of hope, love, and grace. And then as we saw before, no one, not the Ninevites, not Jonah, no one successfully runs from God. No one does. So next week we'll pick up there in verse 5 and this message that God brings through Jonah, or why Jonah resisted the message, what happened to Jonah, and what God began to teach him. So we'll pick that up next week. And then as we work our way slowly through, we'll just hit those in those historical chronological order. And I'm hoping that through this series, we'll go through some of them rather quickly, but I'm hoping as you go through this, you're going to have a different appreciation for some of these Old Testament books. And there'll be at least one primary theme that'll just stand out in your mind, because there's some so picturesque and powerful statements, language in some of these some of these books, that's just going to help you see Scripture in a whole different light. Amos and his plumb line, and things like that, just so powerful, so profound as we look at Scripture together. So that's going to be our theme. Hey, remember this week, again, we start a new series, so it's a great time for you to be here and invite people in your life group or people you haven't seen in a while to come. It's a great starting point. We're starting a new series together. Most life groups are going to be using a great book. It's a great resource. I mean, I couldn't recommend it more. That gives practical tips, practical guidelines. People talk about, you know, how do I do this? But what would I do? Going way beyond theory, okay? God wants me to be a missionary. What does that mean? How do I do that with my next door neighbor? How do I do that at work? What are some practical things I can be doing to live life as an everyday missionary? So it's a great guide with some daily readings, which I think will be very, very helpful, very beneficial. We'll do that for about 6 weeks, and then we'll jump into our book, our new book for the year, and which I'll share with that'll be in a couple weeks. But we'll jump into a new study and just dive in deep to the Scriptures. So I hope you'll do that. And then this Sunday night, our second Sunday night for January, Our worship service is going to be a concert of prayer, and it will be an intermingling of worship time and prayer time. Really just designed to get us before God's presence, just to get us in a frame of mind to engage God and to pray together, spend time in worship and prayer together. That'll take place in the sanctuary Sunday night at 6. So I hope you'll be here for that too, a concert of prayer this Sunday night. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that guides us. I pray we'll see the truths in it. I pray we'll know rightly how to use it and apply it. And I pray that we will. I pray that we'll apply it in things large and small, how we live, how we treat others, how we view you. I pray that it will affect our opinions, how we spend our time, what we do with our resources. Father, our attitudes towards things, all those I pray would be shaped by you and by your word. And Lord, give us a new understanding and a deep appreciation for these books which are sometimes hidden or neglected by us.